Emmaus, and then the fourth one was he met with Peter alone, and tonight we're going to look at the fifth one. Now, Dr. Fruitenbaum in his outline has this to the ten. The fifth appearance is to the ten. Actually, in Mark's account, it says to the 11, but as I've shared with you before, when the Bible says the 12 or the 11, it's a generic term for the original apostles. I wouldn't take that number. It's just, again, thinking Jewish and Middle Eastern. But he says that it's to the 10. I've looked at all the different ones. It really never tells us there's 10. It just says to the group of them. Personally, and I don't know Dr. Fruitenbaum, I'm sure he's smarter than me, but according to the way of my thinking, I'm doubtful that Peter was actually there. Because if he saw Peter as the fourth appearance and he spent time alone with Peter, I just don't see that what we're going to find in this appearance where these guys still are not believing that he's resurrected. I think if Peter had been there after spending personal time with Jesus, knowing Peter like we do, I think he'd have made his voice pretty clear and say, listen, you guys, you know, I think they probably would have believed him and not been in quite of the state of unbelief that we find them in. But whatever, Dr. Fruitenbaum knows more. He'll forget more than I'll ever know. So we'll leave it at that. Now, we're going to look tonight, if you have your Harmony of the Gospels, it'd be really beneficial tonight because this particular event is recorded by Mark and by Luke and by John. Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to go to all three different references to see this story. And we're only going to get through half of it tonight. Next week, the last half of it. But it is interesting. And I don't like to, no reason to run through it fast. If we're not here next week, I hope it's because I'm up there. So if not, I hope that you're here. And we'll keep studying, all right? So remember, as we go through these gospel accounts, I first want to just lay a foundation, if you're watching online or here, that when the Bible records information about a certain event, sometimes different gospel writers will give us different information. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily contradictory, as a lot of times the skeptics want to immediately jump to. It can simply mean that two different people are giving two different events that happened at the same event. In other words, if I asked you guys tonight what happened at the meal, and I went around and had every one of you write what you thought happened tonight, we would probably get very many different perspectives, right? One of you might say, hey, the food was really great. One of you might say, I got there wasn't any pizza left. And then somebody else says, you shouldn't have been late. But although they seem varying and maybe even at times might appear to be contradictory, all can be very true. Now, here we're just going to get a couple different information. Mark gives us something different than Luke and John. But we're going to begin in Mark's account, chapter 16, verse number 12, just in way of review, and that he appeared in another form unto the two of them, that's the two on the Emmaus Road, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, now here it is, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Mark gives us information that part of this appearance, a segment of it, was not very pleasant. Now, I don't know if it happened first when he got there or last thing he did or sometime in the middle. I don't know. After reading this over and over, probably I think it happened in the middle or last. But we don't really know. All we do know is that he rebukes them for their unbelief. Now, how had they demonstrated their unbelief? Anybody remember? I gave you this information a few weeks ago, but hey, it was a few weeks ago, so I'll let you off the hook. Anybody remember? Were they in a state of obedience by being in that room? No. Remember, Jesus had told them three distinct times, after I'm risen from the dead, meet me in Galilee. They were supposed to go to Galilee. Three times he told them that. Matter of fact, he told the one after his resurrection, I think it was to the group of the women, where he told them, go tell them to meet me in Galilee. But where do we find them? They're still in the room there in Jerusalem. And, you know, I'm thankful, as we discussed, that there have been times in my spiritual journey where I was not where I should have been, and I rightly deserved God's rebuke and judgment. But I'm thankful that God didn't give up on me, and there have been times in my life where I was in the wrong place. I was not where I should be. I had been clearly instructed, but I chose, whatever excuse you want to make, I chose not to be there. But I'm thankful that God's mercy and his grace is still big enough that sometimes God comes and finds me. And that's what he does with these guys. Now, when he comes and finds them, he finds them in unbelief and in hardness of heart. Those are pretty bad traits for believers, isn't it? And again, why I would submit to you, believers are capable of having said things. Doesn't mean they're not genuine believers. Believers can have hard hearts and they can be filled with unbelief. And that's what he tells them. And I can't imagine that was pleasant for him to say. In our lives, when we are at the wrong place because we've chosen to be there, trust me, God never gives up on us. His mercy is great. His faithfulness is new every morning. Or mercies are new every morning. He comes and he finds us, and when God is going to be more intentional in our lives, he brings, according to Hebrews, as a child of his, chastening and discipline and rebuke. And I don't know about you, but I hope in your life, maybe you didn't even realize it, maybe you want to look back at it now, but as you grow in your faith, most of the time anymore I can tell, you ever known you've been whooped by the Lord? Because a lot of times you find out you're in the wrong place that you chose to be, but these guys, as we're going to find, they're not very happy. They're not having a very pleasant experience at it. And Jesus has to come in and rebuke them. And in my life and my spiritual journey, the times I've been there, I'm thankful that God's mercy, that he comes to me in my position of disobedience, and lovingly as my heavenly Father, he gives me a good whipping. Sometimes that takes the form of circumstances in my life. Maybe it takes the form of health. Maybe it takes the form of financial. Maybe it takes the form of like these guys, having no peace and having a lot of fear in your life. It can come in a lot of forms. But Jesus shows up, and they are not where they ought to be. And unlike the first folks that he's, especially the women, Mary Magdalene and the group of the women, he was very complimentary to them. Then he meets the men, and it starts going downhill. You notice that? When he meets the women, they were acting in faith to the best degree. They weren't really sure of the resurrection, but they were doing what they should be doing, and they were identifying with him, and he's all great. And you know what I find? On balance, women are greater at demonstrating faith on balance than men. Because men have this hardness of heart. It's hard today to find a man, and they want to say something like, well, that churchy stuff is for, them weak guys. No. You're just a wimp that doesn't want to stand up and meet the accountability of God. That's really what it comes down to. And we men that come and are men of faith are not weak men. And if you're watching online, maybe you don't know. But if you would like, you can come here and I can introduce you to some very devoted Christian men that are dangerous. And I'm going to leave it at that, okay? So don't cause problems in our church because you will disappear. Somewhere in a Colombian jungle. So trust me. But these guys were of hardened heart, and so they get rebuked. But I'm glad the whole story is not just about that, and we're not left with just this information. I want you to turn with me now to John's account, to John chapter number 20. All right, let's look and see what John has to say, and then we'll go to Luke for the remainder of our night. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. John's account says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So John tells us now it's that same day again. Now, this got a little confusing to me. I talked to Brother Brock about this. Maybe I need to send this to Arnold because I wrestling with this one, but it says in verse 19, then the same day. Now, we know what day we've been dealing with, right? It's been Sunday, right? The first day of the week. And it says the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Now, does anybody see from a Jewish perspective where, how can we identify when this is? Remember, the Jewish day starts when? in the evening. Really, what we would call Saturday night at sundown began Sunday. So when they would say Sunday night, that would really be the equivalent of what we would call Saturday night. And then you'd come into Sunday was the daytime of Sunday. But yet it's telling us here it's same day at evening. Now, what does that mean? Because same day at evening from your initial one would mean that Saturday night. You follow me or am I confusing you? Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is just minor stuff, but I ask these kind of questions because, you know, that's what we do here. And I know if I don't ask it, someone like Caleb over there is going to ask me, or Brian, one of these guys is going to ask, or one of you guys, or Doug Stanley, one of you guys is going to think about this. So I had to think about it, and I think we can put together the Emmaus Road account, which leads into this account, and we know the Emmaus Road guys left late Sunday afternoon, and he tells us in that account that it was coming on towards evening. And so it really is really in line with what we're seeing here. As a matter of fact, I think the writer goes out of his way to say the same day at evening being the first day of the week. In other words, he didn't want you to be confused that we've transitioned over into Monday. Because from the Jewish perspective, they didn't have our, you know, atomic clocks. You know, they didn't have Big Ben in London to you know, in Greenwich Village to figure out what, you know, where the time was. They judged when the new day began. Does anybody know how what was their the sign that the day had switched from one to the other? Stars. You had to see three stars, I believe it is. You have to be able to clearly identify three stars. Now, what if it's cloudy? See, there's a lot of variability in that. And so a lot of times I understand in rabbinic mentality that the priests there, they would be the ones that, if you technically wanted to know, go to the temple and they would be the ones that tell you, okay, now it's officially Monday. But there was some wiggity time, if you want to be there, where the sun was going down and it was getting dark, but the stars hadn't quite appeared yet, and it wasn't really officially Monday. It's still Sunday, but it is Sunday late in the day. It's late Sunday. Does that make sense or do I confuse you? I think that's what the writer's trying to clarify for us here, but that's just me being in my OCD and I like to study these things. But maybe Dr. Fruitenbaum, if you're watching this, I'd love you to weigh in on that. Huh? You don't mention it in your book. All right, but we know in verse 19 that the door, there they are, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jews. Now again, this is not being racist against the Jews. That's John's designation for Jewish leadership. And these guys are Jews. You know, from their race, they're Jewish guys, and apparently, you know, there they are being afraid of the Jewish leadership. Probably they were anticipating that now that Jesus is dead, the Jewish leadership is going to come after them. Once things die down and Passover's over, they're coming after them. And so they're afraid, and they're living there in unbelief, which always leads to fear, doesn't it? Isn't unbelief and fear tied together? Man, I struggle with this. You know, not believing what God says and then giving over to fear. And now they're living in a spot of disobedience, and all of a sudden, you know, Jesus shows up. You know, that's an interesting thing when Jesus shows up, right? You know, ever had him show up when you're not quite expecting? Matter of fact, now I want you to go with me to Luke's account, and we're going to stay there for the remainder of our time tonight and look at Luke, who probably gives us the most details of this experience. Luke chapter 24, there at the last part of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 24 and verse 36. All right, we just get done with the guys in Emmaus Road. They've returned back, and they're telling the 11 again, according to verse 33, that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. You know, Simon knows now as well. Okay, and notice what verse 36 says. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. These guys are giving the witness that, hey, we just walked to Emmaus with Jesus, didn't know it till we got there, and they're telling the whole deal how they eventually saw Jesus, and they're going through there. And we know from studying that account that they still didn't believe. They were still in unbelief. And can you imagine if in the room that these two guys, Cleopas and Luke, who are guys they knew, guys that were part of that inner circle of believers, and they're telling them, hey, Jesus is alive. We've talked to him. We've walked with him. We watched him eat. And all of a sudden when they're going, nah, you guys, I know the women have said this, but come on, you know, we're not going for that. All of a sudden Jesus, whoop, appears, it says, in the midst of them. not at the entry necessarily of the way of the door, but I get the opinion, according to when I looked into the Greek, it literally means right in the middle of them. It'd be like Jesus showing up right there next to D, or right there by Joy in the middle of all of us, you know. Blink, and there he is. Boy, that would be a little unnerving, wouldn't it? Woo-wee, that would be a little unnerving. You know, matter of fact, in verse 37 it says, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Oh, man. These guys are terrified. Now, if Jesus literally showed up in the place that you knew you were not supposed to be, and you were living in hardness of heart and unbelief, that would not be the most pleasant experience, would it? You know, I guess I could draw the analogy, and all y'all know this, maybe you're already there with me. According to the scriptures and the eschatology that we hold here at our church, we believe in what's called the imminent return of Christ, theologically. We believe that Jesus could return to call his bride home anytime. There's nothing has to happen before he'd return. That the trumpet could sound, and as God tells us in the book of Thessalonians, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ arise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know, that could happen at any time, couldn't it? And, you know, I don't want to live in fear, because I think if you live by faith, it casts out, and you live secure in the love of God. The Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear, so if you're secure in your love with God, it does that. But, you know, where do you want to be when that trumpet sounds? I'm afraid there's a lot of believers that are going to be in places they ought not be. Now, they're still going to be caught up in the clouds. They're still going to be glad that they're going to know that peace because they're believers. But they also have ahead of them, as all of us believers do, the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know if I want to start off my interview at the judgment seat of Christ that last moment when the trumpet... Now, where were you at when I told Gabriel to sound that trumpet? What were you doing? You were cussing out your neighbor? You were drunk down at the bar? You were at the strip club? You were at the casino? How am I doing? I imagine if the Lord came back right now, there'd be a lot less people in the bars and the casinos. Unfortunately. You ought to be here. But, okay, that's free. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, when he's about to give up his life and he knows it, he talks about that he's looking forward to the return of Christ, that Christ comes for him, and he's going to give him a crown of righteousness for all those that love his appearing. Not everybody gets a crown. Believers all get caught up, but only believers that love his appearing are the ones that are going to be, that have persevered, remained faithful to earn the crown. You don't have to persevere to get to heaven, but you sure do enough have to persevere if you want to win the crown. And it's not good enough to live your life, you know, 60 of the 70 years or however many years you have. As Brother Kurt said on Sunday night, if you're in the fourth quarter, which unfortunately I'm in the fourth quarter, but I'm not in overtime as some of you here tonight are in overtime. You know, otherwise overtime is called what? Sudden death. Okay, I'm not going to go any farther on that. But basically, when Jesus shows up, you're going to get the crown or you're going to get a frown. That's the title of tonight's Bible study. Are you going to get the crown or are you going to get a frown? More than likely, it's not going to be anywhere in the middle. Now, none of us, I don't want to hear none of the false humility about, well, I'm just not good enough. None of us are. I don't want to hear about, well, I mess up. Every one of us in here messes up and says things, does things. We're all still sinners. But I'm talking about not abandoning your faith, and to the best that you can, every night when you pillow your head, you try to stay right with God. If you need to seek forgiveness for somebody, you do it. If you do something, you're just trying to maintain, do the best you can, and be faithful to Him. You're doing clearly what God has called you to do, being where you're supposed to be. It's not that complicated. God will take care of the rest and sort it out. I just don't want to have that trumpet sound and have to see a frown and not the crown. But I am glad that after the, you know, if he rebuked them first, which I doubt, I think this happened first, that he began his thing by saying peace, even though they still don't believe. They think he's a ghost. Now, I get that. I think if Jesus physically showed up here tonight, it'd probably leave a mark. You know, we'd probably all go home a little different. Luke records that they're terrified and affrighted because they thought they were watching that show on whatever History Channel, whatever it is, about ghost hunters or whatever it is, and he's just a ghost. Now this comes, of course, in the context that they've been told over and over and over that he has risen, he has risen, he has risen, he has risen, and now he shows up and they still don't believe. Again, it demonstrates the level of unbelief we can go to. It can be a very dark place. And so Jesus, I'm so thankful, says to him, to them, he goes on to demonstrate in two ways that he's there physically and really real. Now this is important theologically because, you can be like some of the cults that talk about different people, Hare Krishna, some of those kind of wackos, that want to talk about resurrection and different stuff, and they always want to spiritualize it. If Jesus would have told his followers, hey, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to have a spiritual resurrection. Who could ever disprove that? You could never put that to a test. No way. But when Jesus, and we read in the book of Acts, what the early Christians and what we biblicist Christians today hold fast to, we believe that he physically rose from the dead, flesh and blood. And that's testable. And that's what Jesus wants these early followers. It's critical for them to understand theologically. When they go in the book of Acts and give a witness, they're not going to go in Acts and say, hey, Jesus rose from the dead spiritually and he's alive in heaven spiritually and we can all do that. No, they went around telling everybody he rose physically. And because he lives, we will live also. His resurrection, physical resurrection, guarantees one day your resurrection and my resurrection. By the way, everybody will be resurrected. It's just unto life or unto death. And you say, how's that possible? Because God put us together on a submolecular level. Levels that we humans, I personally don't even believe, have figured out yet. We try to do these kaleidoscope things up at, and we just create problems. God can put people back together. Anybody else have a problem thinking he can do that? I don't care if you're buried whole or cremated. I don't care what you do. He can put it back together. Now, that's another subject for another time. We'll get to it another time. Bottom line is, physical resurrection is a bold claim, and Jesus wants them to test that and know that. Now, tonight, what I'm going to do, we're going to end with just the first test that he gives them, our first demonstration that he's really there. And let's read verse 38 and 39 of Luke 24. The Bible says, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So the first thing he does is he demonstrates by letting them touch his hands and feet. But before he does that, he always does, and what God does in our lives, is he asks us questions. You ever notice when the Holy Spirit comes to you, most of the time it comes in the form of a question? What do you mean by that? I mean, when you struggle in your life, most of the time, for me, it's because I don't know what to do. I have a question. And I find God begins to talk to me through his word and maybe through a godly counsel. And the Spirit begins to impress on me being faithful to God's word on the decisions, the principles of the decisions that I make. And so Jesus asks them, why are you troubled? The Greek word there, when I studied that Greek word, it was an interesting Greek word. It's rooted in, the root definition is when you take an agitator into water, kind of like a washing machine, the old-fashioned kind that of the agitator. Now they have those agitatorless ones that just spin real fast. But you remember the old-fashioned ones, and the ones used to have the belt around it, or the real old-fashioned ones where you got it in the water and you agitate it the old-fashioned way. But that's the idea, is agitating is into water. You ever had your life all agitated? I get into seasons in my life where I'm very agitated. It's not a good state to be in, is it? Because you're troubled. Because my world is not stable here, it's not stable there, it's messed up here, it's messed up there, and sometimes I feel like it's messed up everywhere. And it's just going like this. And Jesus says, why are you being that way? I would take intrinsic to that question, it shouldn't be that way. It's going to be part maybe of the human experience, but he says, why are you being this way? I think that's a really good question. Why are you so agitated? Why do you have such a frown? And then he asks, why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Now, it's interesting. I don't want to get, again, over anybody's head here or online. I'm getting a little Greek here because I think it's important, which is why I think learning original languages is a good thing, and I wish I knew Hebrew. One day I'm going to, I think, in heaven, but that's another time. But in the Greek, when he asks them, why are you troubled? It's an interesting tense. It's the perfect tense, the word troubled, but are you is present. So they are presently in a perfect tense. The perfect tense has the idea of something that happened in the past that's completed motion. Like you might say, you know, yesterday I went to the bank and made a deposit. You know, you're talking about that in the present, but it's perfect tense that it's something that you completed in the past. It's already done with, right? You already did that. Off your checklist. Then he goes, when he asks them, why do these thoughts arise in your heart? He changes there to the present tense, participle. Why are things now currently, these thoughts arising? The idea is there's something that was completed in the past, but in the present, you're still thinking about it. You ever have a hard time leaving something in the past or dealing with it? Now, with these guys, this is just my opinion here, right? I'm going to give you opinion, my theological opinion here. I'm going to try to get into the minds of the disciples, which is dangerous. The only one I get into easily is Peter, because he just says what he thinks. But what do you think was on the mind of those apostles, some event that happened in the past that was completed? Anybody have any ideas? The crucifixion. What do you think was on their mind? How is he dead? We watched this guy bring people back to life. We watched this guy calm the waters. We were there. We know he didn't have to die, and yet we were there. Well, we were somewhat there. We know he was crucified. An action completed in the past, but now in the present, Jesus says, you're troubled, you're fearful, you're hiding in this room, and all these thoughts arise in your heart. From that event led a whole series of other thoughts. If Jesus is really dead, and that's what they were thinking, and they knew the Jewish leadership was coming after them, what would you be thinking? How do I get out of this? What does this mean to my family? Can I go back into my fishing business? Are they going to kill me? Will they persecute my wife and my children? Can I ever get a job again? Should I believe what Jesus said and still go and be a follower of the Nazarene even though he's dead? I mean, I could sit here all night and think about questions they might have had if you were come from the standpoint of Jesus is dead. And in our lives, if I can draw a parallel, a lot of times we have heartache and things that happen in our past, and if you don't make peace with it, it's very easy to bring it into the present. Isn't it? And how many times do you and I make decisions based on something that happened in the past? The problem is how we're viewing that event in the past just might be incorrect. Now, I know that strikes at your pride. You may think you have, I don't know why God allowed this in my life. This happened and, you know, there's no thing I can ever describe why God could ever allow that to happen in my life or in the past. I have no idea why that, and you bring that into your future every day. Instead of looking at what happened in the past, which they should have done by faith, as they're about to experience, Jesus wasn't dead, was he? He was quite alive. Very alive, in fact. And that's why he goes on and says, touch my hands and my feet. I don't know if they lined up. I don't know if they kind of just all gathered around him, you know, and they were touching his, wherever, you know, whether it was his wrist where the nails were. It doesn't mention his side. Later on with Thomas it does, but I don't know if, it, you know, his feet. I don't know if he's sitting down in a chair, putting his feet up, you know, going, here, take a look. I don't know. But I can only imagine when the light was coming on these guys. And I got to tell you, for every Christian, I pray there's a moment in your spiritual journey where the light comes on. You say, but isn't it happen the moment you get saved? In my personal opinion, no. You get the Holy Spirit indwelled in you, so you become a new creature a moment when you get saved. But following Christ as the Lord of your life is a different deal. I'm not a lordship guy. I don't think it's essential or necessary for salvation, but I do think it's essential and necessary for a maturing faith. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you just one example. I got saved at 7 years old. Now, in some ways, Jesus was very alive to me because I had childlike faith. But in another way, I had very little knowledge. I didn't know. And then I went into my teenage years. You know, my Christianity became follow rules and do this and do that. But there came a point in my late teens, early 20s, and then again into my late 20s, where I came to, and when I came married, we came to a fundamental point in our life. We said, are we serving a risen Savior or not? You see, Jesus here in Luke says, behold, it's my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Now again, I don't want to get too Greeky or geeky on you here, but in the Greek, you can put a subject with the verb. Like you just get the Greek verb, and by its tense, it brings the subject with it. But here in the Greek, it's a me, ego, which is like saying, it is I. Jesus is being very emphatic. This is me, guys. Not a spirit. It's me, the real me, the real McCoy. And so they're touching him. Now, I'm going to end tonight with the study we're going to do tonight and next week. It's filled with controversies. I already dealt with one on the Sunday evening, and now we're going to deal with another one. And I like controversies where people have different ideas, and you know. And I'm going to say right off the top thing, I don't think it makes any big difference on fundamental theology, but I think people ask this question. We are told here that Jesus has these guys gather around and say, behold my hands and my feet. This leads the question. And you and I, if we were to die tonight, if this is your last night, and it might be, one of you might beat me into heaven. When you get there, or I get there first, and I get the privilege of being in front of my Savior, will I see my Savior with nail print hands and feet? Are there going to be nail prints in his hands? You say, well, there is right here. Okay, now I'm going to present both arguments to you, okay? Because there is two. Dr. Fruitenbaum, his position is no. He would say that right here, Jesus has not yet ascended. That he kept those marks during the first 40 days, you know, 50 days, however it was, when he was alive before he ascended there in Acts chapter 1. And once he was ascended, he took his place at the right hand and he received his full glorification. And Dr. Fruitenbaum's argument would be, can a fully glorified body have flaws in it? Interesting argument. His second point where he proves or attempts to demonstrate his position is in Revelation chapter 1 when John is on the Isle of Patmos. You remember that John has this meeting with Jesus. Remember that? It's in Revelation 1 if you want to look it up later. It's in Revelation 1 verses 12 to 16. I'll read it to you. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as that they burned in the furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And Dr. Fruitenbaum points out that in that very vivid description of the glorified Christ, there's no mention of nail prints in his hands or his feet. And so that is a position that many people hold. Now, other people hold the position, if you and I go to heaven, we see Jesus, will there be marks in his hands? Would say yes to that. And the evidence for that position would be partly the verses we just read, that after his resurrection, that's how he identified himself with his disciples and apostles, and we are still New Testament age apostles and disciples. And then also, we would use, or they would use, that position would use Revelation chapter 5. Remember Revelation chapter 5 where John talks about, he looks around, there was a book that needed to be opened, but nobody was worthy to open the book, and so there was weeping in heaven because because no one was able to open the book. But then he said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And that position, I point out that Revelation does indicate that when that John sees the glorified Christ here in the book of Revelation in heaven, that he recognizes him as a lamb that had been slain. Somebody that had died. How would you know they died? You might know them by the marks. Doesn't specifically say that. Now, this is an interesting debate. Both positions have some strengths and weaknesses. For example, I personally, from what Pastor Ken's position, I tend to think he will have the marks in his hands and his sides. But let me give a caveat. One thing I say about Jesus, there's one special thing about him as a man that isn't like any other man. He's God. I pretty much figure God can appear however he wants to appear. That's pretty much my conclusion. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. I mean, I don't think there's a lot of restrictions on how he would manifest himself. So leave that. But I would say, in response to the scriptural argument of Revelation chapter 1, the description that we read, that I read to you, reading and looking at that description about all the things, his eyes and his head and the wool and all that, why would maybe not know John did not see the marks in his hands and his feet? He was wearing brass boots. It does say his feet were as brass, so you know they're covered up. That's a good one, Matt. I didn't have that one written down, but bless God, he did. And anybody else? The light. That throughout that description, several times it talks about the flame of fire coming out from him. And when Jesus reveals himself in his glory to any degree throughout Scripture, human beings have a tendency to fall on their face before him and are overcome by the light. Matter of fact, when Paul saw the risen Christ, what happened to him? Blind. He was on his face, ended up blind. And so I would argue with Arnold, well, maybe he did, the marks are there, but John didn't see them because, the revelation he was getting was a glorified one, and he couldn't see it. Now, they would say, of the Revelation 5, that argument would say, well, it doesn't say he had marks in Revelation 5, it just says a lamb that was slain. We know literally there was not a lamb there, you know, some lamb that was hang up on a hook or something. It's a metaphor. However, I still would respond that a metaphor is a metaphor for a reason. And the metaphor of a lamb being slain, how is a lamb slain? It's a messy process. You would recognize a lamb that would have been slain because its throat had been slit. There'd be marks. So personally, I would hold that position. Now, you can research that in the Geeks in My Church. And you know who you are. If you want to study that and give me your opinion, I'd welcome it. And we can agree to disagree, or we can agree to agree. You can either be right or wrong. that was funny. Okay. Yes, ma'am. How would we know he was slain? Okay. I could see that. She mentions that maybe the lamb there was a perfect lamb. He certainly was a spotless lamb. We know that for sure. I would also argue with Arnold that in Revelation chapter 5, the lamb that was slain, if you read that entire passage, when you get to verse number 9, it says it again, the lamb that was slain. You get to verse number 12, it says it again, the lamb that was slain. In that passage, it seems to me that God wants us to have one of the things he wants us to pull out of that when we are in heaven and the lamb rises to open the books, that he appears as the lamb that was slain. And to me, that's an emphasis on the fact that he paid the price for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world, that we are atoned, made right by his death, that Jesus paid it all, but now we know he has risen, and because he lives, we live also, and he's coming again, and when he comes, are we going to get a crown or a frown? Amen and amen. All I know for us believers, I don't think we have to worry initially about if we're alive when he comes, about recognizing him by the marks on his hands, because I think the trumpets kind of give it away, and in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're all caught up together. I think that's going to be a little bit of a giveaway. Now, maybe there'll be some Christians that are so hard-hearted, they might be on their way up going, "Hey, what's happening?" Can you imagine those Christians? Well, that's right. I got saved as a kid, but my life is so hard to the things of God. I forgot this was going to happen. I don't know. So, at any rate, so we're going to pick this up next week. We're going to look at the second thing and then make a couple more applications out of this story. But I hope you've enjoyed the study tonight. Just remember, we serve a risen Savior, and one day he is going to appear, and one day we will see him again. And let us be found faithful, not living in fear, not cowering. And certainly we are living in days where, as Christians globally, are being persecuted to a level we've not seen, and it is even making its way here. And so we need to be strong. Amen? Amen and amen. All right. Any other questions? Brother Mike. Oh, yes. I know. You want me to make your announcement? Following the church, after I pray here, Brother Mike would like your help, a couple of the guys in the fellowship hall. Tomorrow night we are hosting the River Region Pregnancy Center. They're having a training session here. We are always very privileged and honored that they do a lot of their training sessions here in our ministry. And so they're going to do that tomorrow night in the fellowship hall. And we need to get some tables moved around, some taken down. And Brother Mike, since he's a clipped wing chicken right now, he's got one arm. And you could probably do more with one arm, Mike, than I know you can do more than I can do. So if you can help him out, we sure would appreciate it. All right. Jenny, any announcements I need to make? Diamond Dinner is this Friday. All right. So Diamond Dinner, if you have any questions, see Brother Will. Didn't put a sign-up sheet. So Brother Will, if you need to find out, you better find out. So online, I guess. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you today for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the relevance it is into our lives and how we can identify with these apostles. Lord, I'm so thankful that we are here gathered really in demonstration of the effectiveness of their witness, and as you empowered them by your spirit. And may we, with that same Holy Spirit, be a witness to others around us. Lord, we live in a world of great uncertainty. We live with a lot of agitation in our life. Lord, help us not to be Christians that are full of frowns, but help us to be Christians that persevere through difficulty, remembering that you promised you'd always be with us, and remembering that one day you will come again and we will meet you again. So thank you for that promise. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen.